Bibles to the book of beginnings, the book of beginnings, Genesis. God bless you. Chapter 19. We're going to pick up our study through Genesis. A lot of firsts, obviously, come in Genesis. Let's pray and see what the Lord has for us this morning, or this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of those who walked by faith before us, Lord. And we know that Peter said that they are examples for us, that we are to take note of them. And so we ask, Lord, that you would minister to us and that you would strengthen us this evening. Lord, that you'd challenge us and that, Lord, your spirit would move and that you would be glorified in all that is said in our thoughts, Lord. And I pray that we would be changed, that understanding of being metamorphosed, to be changed, to be more like you is our heart's desire. So minister through your servant Abraham and even, Lord, your servant Lot. We just thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who came, Lord, to take it all upon his own shoulders. And so bless this time, bless this evening. We thank you for all that you provide and have done. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So up to now, we know that Abraham has settled in his area, and that Lot had chosen Sodom, looked and saw that there was just, it was just beautiful and lush and green, and so he was walking by sight. And we have talked about, and where Abraham was walking by faith, not but by what he saw, but by what God promised. And now we come to the point where Lot has been in a city that has him completely flabbergasted, discouraged. And the Lord is going to judge the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lets Abraham know that it's going on. And so Abraham, on behalf of Lot, asks the Lord to, you know, to not destroy the city if there were at least 10 righteous. And Abraham, thinking certainly amongst Lot's family and maybe acquaintances, there were at least 10 righteous. We know that as the angels appear in Sodom, that Lot, as he sees them, invites them to the home, wouldn't allow them to stay in the square. He knew that they would be in danger if they were to stay out in the open. You know, as much danger, I guess, as God's angels could get into. When one can wipe out 185,000 Assyrians, I doubt they were in danger, but Lot wanting to show hospitality and have concern for these men, invites them into the home. And we looked at last week that, and we tend to, because of the account here in Genesis, we tend to ascribe only the sin of homosexuality to those that are in Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you read in Ezekiel and in different places, it was much more than that. It was that they had leisure, that they had everything. It was, they had wealth, and they did not take care of the poor. They did not take care of the helpless. But they were given over to just about every kind of wickedness that you can think of. What is prominent, certainly, as these angels show up in our example that we have in Genesis, is the fact that sexual immorality was rampant, and it's just a form of sexual immorality, just like we see in society today, and we need to take note of that. And so the angels have grabbed Lot and his family, and have told them that they need to flee. They need to go to the mountains. We talked about that, last week, that Lot wasn't interested in doing what God had planned for him. Lot wanted the easy way out. And so, verse 19, we'll pick up at 19, but it starts at 20 because we left off at 19. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. And so he wasn't interested in God's plan, even though God has removed him from the danger. And he said, see now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape. There is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. He doesn't want to go to the mountains. He kind of goes, look at, it's better that I go to a little bad city than the big bad city, you know. It's kind of interesting that he wants to go to this little place. And so it says, hurry, escape, therefore I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar. And so it was named at that point a little place, or for little. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew or devastated those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Interestingly, in the Greek Septuagint, the word that's used for overthrew or devastated there is the same word that is used to describe Christ turning over the tables in the outer court as of the money changers he was disgusted with and said, you've made the Lord's house a den of thieves. And this is certainly God's judgment upon these people. Jude 1, 5 through 7, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains and our darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And the question often comes up, and many commentators try to explain how this could have happened by a natural occurrence, and they have all kinds of, they cite gases and different kind, pitch, the asphalts and stuff, and because of pressures underneath the surface and gases being released, how this could have all come in to being. But it's kind of it's kind of odd to think of it that way, and often we think, was this a natural occurrence, or could it have been a natural occurrence? Or was it divine judgment from heaven on a society that had given itself over to wickedness and completely, their hearts completely hardened against God? Well, it says that it was eternal fire from heaven. And we know this because it's believed that Sodom and Gomorrah was in the area of the Dead Sea, the southern part of the Dead Sea. And when Lot first saw it, remember the account was, and I think this is on too, was it not? Okay, maybe it's not. Sorry. I was getting stereo up here, but maybe that was me. But remember, when Lot first sees the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, his eyes see a lush green, area, and that's he chooses that because of just what it had to offer. But we know today, if in fact it is that area of the Dead Sea, it's a dry and arid place. Nothing actually grows there at all. It looks like a bomb has gone off, actually, around the area. It's an area where what is called the Great Valley Rift is, and that is a crack in the Earth's surface that covers about one-fifth of the diameter or the circumference of the Earth. It is a huge, huge crack. So something devastating has happened to the Earth's surface that runs through that area by the Dead Sea. It could be from this occurrence as God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. It's very likely that it's an area where during the flood, the topography of the earth had changed and the great pressures from underneath the surface were let loose and mountains were formed and valleys had come in to effect. Possibly where stored waters had been released to flood the whole world. But something extremely violent happened there. There are archaeological discoveries. They've actually sent robotic cameras down to the deepest parts of the Dead Sea, which is about 1,400 feet, and they see structures, or what they believe to be structures, which would account for corners of homes or corners of buildings. So it's believed that the ancient ruins of possibly Sodom and Gomorrah are in fact at the bottom of the Dead Sea, which would be one of the lowest places on earth at the time, because the Dead Sea is below sea level. But they believe that there's evidence of a community about 1,400 feet down in the Dead Sea. So very interesting things. You know, and we can discuss whether it's a natural occurrence or not. God very clearly says that it was His divine judgment that came down from heaven. It was eternal fire that they suffered. It's actually an example of what we know God says hell will be like, that lake of fire that ultimately Satan, all of his demons, and all those who deny Christ will spend eternity in. It's pretty graphic, I know, but God, we need to understand God's going to judge sin. It's an interesting thing, Sodom and Gomorrah, and you think of the wickedness that's going on there, or that went on there, and that God would come bring his judgment upon a community like that. I want to say that it was Billy Graham talking about San Francisco, said if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But we recognize that there is the same kind of wickedness that has permeated many of the cities and the societies that we live in today. How much longer till the times as it was in the day, you know, the days of Noah, of what was going on in the days of Noah, or how bad it got in Sodom and Gomorrah that God would judge that region and those people. So we need to be prepared and be ready, because we don't know the time. Verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus in Luke chapter 17 says this, starting at verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. I mean, they had no idea that this was coming. In fact, Abraham would not have had any idea that it was coming had the Lord not stopped by and chose to share what was going to go on and allow Abraham to intercede on behalf of his nephew and his nephew's family and anybody else that was righteous in the city. But they had no clue. It was a day like any other day for them. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. interesting statement. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And we know that the Lord calls all to take to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. That's the Lord's word, but there's an implication of Lot's wife seeking to preserve the life that she had in Sodom. But Jesus says, and it's interesting tense, it's to continually be remembering Lot's wife. And so what does that mean? When you consider that nowhere in Scripture are we given, her name is Lot's wife, because we haven't been given a name, right? We don't know where she's from. We don't know if she came out of Ur with Lot and Abram and Sarah, or if he met her along the way at Haran or in Egypt. We don't know if she is from the area of the Chaldees. We don't know if she's Egyptian. We don't know how old. We know nothing about this woman other than she is Lot's wife. And so Jesus is telling us that we are to recognize something that he had recorded for us to remember. And it's this instant that we have recorded. Ancient rabbis and even Josephus say that there was in ancient times, during the times of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, and for a certain amount of time, recorded that there was an actual pillar of salt that you could go look at and observe who they believed to be Lot's wife for quite a while. But what was it for us to remember? The language suggests that she looked back longingly to Sodom. And as she the denotation is she lagged behind him. It says she looked behind Lot. The understanding is that she was lagging behind Lot because she was missing and longing in her heart for those things that she left, her jewelry, her home, her friends, whatever it might be, that she wasn't interested that the Lord had removed her and protected her and had brought her to a place where she could be safe from the destruction that was coming. Her heart was longing for what she had left back there. And because her heart was longing for it, she wasn't up with Lot and their daughters. She was in danger because she was behind. And so evidently she did not make it to that place where she would be protected from the destruction, and got caught on the edge and was overtaken. She physically left Sodom. She wasn't in Sodom itself, but her heart still longed. Her heart was still back in Sodom. And really what we need to understand, and we have to be very careful for, there are a lot of different teachings in Scripture that Jesus gives. One of them is anybody that has put his hand to the plow does not look back. When we choose and decide to follow Jesus Christ, we don't look back to the old life. What is there that was of any value anyways? Most of us, when we consider what God has brought us out of, can only look forward and say, and be grateful for his mercy and grace and what he has done in our lives. But she was looking back. She wasn't interested in what the Lord was doing for her, which is very sad. But it's an interesting thing. If you consider the fact, and what the Lord is saying is, if you put your hand to the plow, anybody that puts their hand to the plow does not look back. In fact, when I had taught this a while ago, Jim Ponser, being a helicopter pilot, really kind of considered this, going, if you put your hand on a plow, even like if you're driving a car and you look behind you, the chances that you're going to continue to go in a straight line, that you're going to be heading in the right direction, become less and less the more you look back. And you know, she had no interest in going God's way, and she got sidetracked. And the heart is always going to lead the mind. And the mind's going to follow where the heart is. We know that Jesus said, you know, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And we're not to have treasures on earth, because where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And we need to be very careful. And where her treasure was, that's where her heart was. And Abraham, now verse 27, went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And we know that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and obviously that's in Christ's righteousness, but prayer matters. And we pray believing that God's going to hear us, and keep praying for those that that are in danger, loved ones that may be not be walking with the Lord. The Lord hears it, and certainly His hand of providence can guide them and keep them safe. So God guided Lot and protected Lot on Abraham's behalf. Very important to note. Verse 30 says, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with them. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So it's very, who knows what happened. I mean, this is the place that Lot wanted to be in, right? The little town. You become known a lot faster in a little town, don't you? It's harder to hide. I'm sure that this little town had its own problems. It's likely that this little town was scheduled for destruction, but because Lot found favor, maybe it wasn't destroyed, but probably should have, and Lot found out that that little town was no better than Sodom and Gomorrah, and he decided that he was going to flee to the mountains. Maybe it's going to burn next. Maybe he wasn't sure if God's destruction was going to come. So he ends up in a cave. There was another guy that was a man of God named Elijah that had one of the great mountaintop experiences. In fact, he watched 400 of Baal's prophets and priests cut themselves and dance around like a bunch of goofballs, and was able to call down fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice that he had put on his altar, that proved that his God was the only true God, that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the only true God. But right after that mountaintop experience, what ended up happening? A woman by the name of Jezebel came looking for him. And it says that he ran, and he hid where? He hid in a cave and thought, I'm all alone. And what did the Lord say to Elijah when Elijah said, oh, Lord, I'm all alone. You know, you've left me out to dry. You left me hanging. And this crazy woman's after me. He ran from a woman. What did the Lord say? Elijah, I have 7,000 other prophets that have not bowed their knee to Baal. You know, get to work. And Elijah does get back to ministry and serving. But what does Lot do? Lot ends up, and he's hiding, and he ends up getting drunk. And what is the result of that? Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Now, this is kind of interesting, because this is still before the commandment where there was not to be any incest amongst families. Now, it's still, you know, we understand that a father and their daughters is a no-no. But it's interesting that Lot is influenced by his two daughters. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with them, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. And he was the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. What a sad legacy for Lot to leave. And we know that even God recognized Lot as a man of righteousness that was just distraught and really destroyed by the wickedness of the people that he had chosen to live around. But we look at what the daughters do, and you have to wonder what kind of daughter would do this. And if you were here last week and you looked at what Lot had done, it's the daughter, these are daughters of a compromiser who had offered his daughters to the world. And because he had offered them to the world, this was their response and how they handled things later on. And how sad that this is the last the last thing written about Lot. Just like Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his generation, preached for 120 years. God used him really to continue the human race. And at the end of his life, it said that he had become a farmer and was a man given over to wine. And because he was given over to wine and got drunk, he was discovered by one of his sons naked. And just a sad picture of the things that alcohol can do to a family. So something that we all have to decide whether or not it's okay to drink. Don't ask me if it's okay to drink, because I'm going to let you know that from experience, after the first sip, dissipation has already started. And God's command is, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if I have 0.01% of alcohol in my system, then I can only have 99.9% or 99% of the Holy Spirit. And every drink that I take, I get less and less of the Holy Spirit. When dissipation has started, then bad decisions are made, period. So, and then you guys can each decide what you want to do concerning it. So, nothing good ever came of it in my life. And that's all I'm going to say about that. You all know where I stand on that. So, doesn't say anywhere in the scripture not to drink, but the encouragement is be filled, be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And if you're constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, listen, you don't need a high off of anything else. I'm going to tell you that right now, and I can tell you that from experience. There's no high like walking in the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit. So, and anybody else has, wants to challenge that, I'll sit down and talk to you about that, because evidently you haven't experienced the Holy Spirit and you need to be baptized in the Spirit. But verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham and Sarah his wife, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah and as well, no, not again. We've seen this before, haven't we? Didn't he learn the first time in Egypt 25 years ago that if he lies about who Sarah is, not only is he not trusting in God's protection, but his sin is going to affect everybody else around him, right? Now he's in Philistine land, and they do the exact same thing. But God, always, but whenever it's but God, God's interceding, man, and he's going to do something awesome. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld from you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." This is the first mention of integrity in Scripture, and it's attributed, interestingly, to who? Not Abraham, not Noah, not Enoch, not all the great men of faith that have come before, but it's attributed to Abimelech, a Philistine king. Integrity is an unimpaired condition or soundness, an adherence to a code of moral values, the quality or state of being complete or undivided. Integrity itself means soundness, solidness, and firmness. What does the Bible say about integrity? I know what the world says about integrity. The world has tended to usurp the understanding of integrity today and hold up people and claim that they have integrity when they have really no integrity at all. But what does the Bible say about integrity? First of all, it says here, God said to him in a dream, verse 6, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." First and foremost, integrity protects us from transgressions. Scripture warns, be sure your sin will find you out. And certainly Abraham and Sarah were going to have to address that again. But a man or a woman with integrity will value honesty and transparency before God and man. And God will work and is able to work within that integrity to keep us from sinning. That is exactly what he is saying to Abimelech. Because of his integrity, God was able to withhold him from being with Sarah. Proverbs 27 says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." Secondly, integrity prepares and profits our children. When we walk the talk and stand for what is right, when we are protected from falling into sin, it is a blessing, God says, for our children. We're told that we are to train them up in the way that we should go, and the way that they should go, and when they grow old, they shall return to it. We are to train them up in our example and our testimony of the integrity in our own lives. That's how we train them. If you are a compromiser like Lot or worldly like Lot's wife, your children are going to your children are going to gravitate towards those inconsistencies because it's human nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the more that we walk in integrity, the more that we are able to then influence them and be a blessing in their lives. If you're a woman, man or woman of integrity, your children are going to be blessed by the example that you live. James chapter 1, verse 8, the King James Version says this, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." The third thing the Bible says about integrity is it prevents instability. Jesus says that you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and you're going to hate the other. And Jesus And also he says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And Jesus commands us to walk in integrity, to be single-minded, but not double-minded and unstable. Those who have built their foundation upon the solid rock are those that are single-minded, those that are that have stability, and that we're supposed to have that stability in our lives, not built upon the sand, so when the storms come, we're not tossed about or destroyed when each of these things come. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." Fourthly, the Bible says integrity provides direction. The Hebrew word for integrity is toma, and it comes from tumim, or which means perfections. It was one of the objects of the high priest's breastplate, along with the 12 stones that stood for the 12 tribes of Israel, were a white stone and a black stone that were called the Urim and the Thummim. And Urim means lights, Thummim meaning perfection, both of them meaning perfect light or complete truth. It was the Urim and the Thummim that directed and guided the children of Israel. And we're told in Numbers chapter 27, verse 21, "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At this word they shall go out, and at his word," or sorry, "at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation." So it was the Urim and the Thummim, the light and perfection, that guided the children of Israel by divine revelation as they would go into the priest. The priest would ask the Lord, and the Lord would answer through the Urim and the Thummim, giving them perfect direction and instruction. And what the world, listen, what the world sees and what the Lord desires for us really is that we walk in single-mindedness before Him. And as we do that, He is able to direct us in our own lives. What the world sees is narrow-mindedness. And how many of you have been called narrow-minded because of your faith in Christ, the integrity of what you believe? What the world sees as narrow-mindedness is actually integrity, true integrity. It's adherence to a moral value. It is our commitment to a moral God. Our response should always be, "I'm not narrow-minded, I'm single-minded," you know, "that I might be protected from sinning, a blessing to my children, a rock of stability in an ocean, and it's in the ocean and storms of life, and that my life might be directed by a perfect light, not only as the Lord guides me, but as I help guide others." What is what did the David write in Psalm 119? "Your word, Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Integrity is walking in obedience to God's word and who He is. That's true integrity. And if you want to be a person of integrity, it's living in single-mindedness before the Lord. And then verse 7, "Now therefore," verse 7, "restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." And it just blows my mind. It's really kind of a head-scratcher, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah make the same mistake they made 25 years ago. They put Abimelech in a pretty serious, precarious position. The Lord comes to Abimelech and really ministers to him in because of his integrity. And yet, he says that he's to restore his wife. And this is the first time anybody is called a prophet. He says that Abraham is my prophet. Lot's last legacy was his daughters made him drunk and manipulated him, bringing about two peoples that are going to plague Israel for the rest of, throughout history, not bless them. Yet we're told by Peter that Lot was a righteous man who was vexed by the wickedness of Sodom. Abram is caught lying again, right? Because we discussed a half-truth is a lie. What he said was true. She was his sister. She was his father's daughter, but not his mother's daughter, and yet they got married. But a half-lie or a half-truth is a lie. What Scripture calls it is really a false witness. It's giving some of the right information with the wrong implication. Or we could say saying the right thing, but using it the wrong way. And what Abraham shared was not untrue, but it was only partially true, and that was the problem. And so he says, return the wife and acknowledge that this is my man. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very afraid, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place where we go. Say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before all others. Thus she was reproved, or she was justified. So Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Isn't that interesting? We know that Scripture goes on to say that it was because of Sarah's submission and really her obedience to God's word and her own life that she was considered to the hall of faith. Romans 11:29 says this, though, and it kind of astonishes me, because a lot of times we do things and you often hear people say, well, God can't use me, you know? I always mess up. How many of you ever done that? God can't use me. I always mess up. How can God use somebody that always makes the same mistakes, right? Well, we see Abraham making all the same mistakes. Peter made all kinds of mistakes. I mean, it's really a picture of God's grace. Abraham messes up, but look at what God says. He's my prophet. I've called him to use him according to my purpose. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Here's the problem when we get in that mode and we don't think God can use us because maybe we've messed up, maybe we've strayed a little bit. Listen, it's not your gifts and it's not your calling. What does it say? The gifts and calling of God, they're his. And what we see in verse 12 and 13 is Abraham's repentance. And God then is able to use Abraham again to bless Abimelech and his household. And if you think God can't use you because you mess up all the time, notice what God says to Abraham. What God says, hey, Abraham is going to pray for you, and then I'm going to answer, and I'm going to restore everything that has happened. And what happens? Abraham prays, and God hears. And it's not according to our goodness or our faithfulness or our gifts or our talents. It's all according to his faithfulness and his goodness as God desires to fulfill his purpose in each one of our lives. But here's the thing. God wants us to walk in integrity. And it wasn't that you know, that Abraham was walking in integrity when he lied, but Abraham's integrity returned when he repented and began to walk in agreement with God again. As he said, well, I only told you half of the truth. Let me tell you the whole truth because I understand now what has happened. God wants us to walk in our integrity, because integrity is a life that's lived in agreement with God. And that's what he desires from each one of us. And as we do that, we are able to be a blessing to others. We're protected from a life of, you know, or living in sin or walking into sin. God's able to lead us and guide us as we walk in our integrity. And then we can be an example and a testimony that God's called us to be a living epistle to those around us. That's true integrity. True integrity is living in obedience to God. And the rest of our lives are influenced through that, and then we're able to influence others about what true integrity is. I don't know what this world is talking about when they want to prop somebody up as a person with integrity if they're not a person who is sold out for Jesus Christ. Because that's what God defines it as. Let's pray that the Lord gives us power to walk in integrity as a church. And Heavenly Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters, and even integrity isn't according to our perfection, but Lord, it's to live, Lord, a life that is transparent before you, a life humbly lived before you, that it's a life that recognizes and understands that it's because of your grace and your love and your mercy, it's your righteousness that allows us, Lord, to just live in your presence, and we just thank you for all that you have done. Lord, we want to be men and women of true integrity, that we might be a blessing to others, Lord. Live lives that are directed by your perfect light, by your truth, by your word. And that in that, Lord, that we can be effective witnesses to this world of what true integrity is. It's a life lived in agreement with you, and a life lived before you. Lord, I just pray that you would move in your church and that you would challenge us, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, that you don't use and you won't only use perfect people, because if that were the case, none of us, Lord, would be used. But you perfectly use us for your honor and for your glory, and we want to be, Lord, used for that. And so I pray that you would encourage those who think that you can't use them, Lord, and that they would know that it's because of all that you have done. And it's according to your power and your Holy Spirit. Lord, these men and women, Sarah and Abraham, and served, Lord, they served according to their faith and their trust in you, Lord. You've given us your Holy Spirit that we might be guided by your very presence in our lives, and we thank you for that, Lord. So do that work in us, we pray, and may we be truly a church of integrity to minister to this world that needs to know you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship him in spirit and truth.